I want you to imagine a courtroom scene, not a Western court, but a Jewish court. Jewish courts were slightly different. They were not really in a position to investigate the facts of a case. They did not have detectives who went around evaluating clues and putting pieces of evidence together to form a case. Rather, the whole Jewish judicial process revolved around deciding the competency of witnesses and the admissibility of their testimonies. The person with the most impressive and honourable array of witnesses normally won. And in most cases, it was the same witnesses who would then have responsibility for carrying out the sentence. In any given case, one could start out with one party being the defendant and another the prosecutor, and that would turn into a complete reversal of the original, with the accuser ending up being successively accused and punished. Why do I tell you that? Because in chapter 5 we have an informal trial. The Jewish leaders start by accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law and then for calling himself equal with God. That's what we saw last week. And we saw last week how Jesus outlines the evidence of why he could do what he did on the Sabbath, because he is God. And in verses 31 to 47, he calls in his witnesses, as it were, to confirm that he is indeed God. And he turns from being the defendant to being the prosecutor, as he ends up making it clear that it's the Jewish leaders who are on trial and who will be judged, not him. So the first thing we see then in verses 31 to 40 is that all testimony reveals Jesus is God. All testimony reveals Jesus is God. Jesus has made massive claims in verses 19 to 30 as to his own identity. That he is one with the Father. That he is God. That he is the giver of life and the judge. And now he points to what will validate these claims. Verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid, or more literally, not true. If all Jesus has his own claims, well, this is insufficient. If the burden of evidence to support the tremendous claims he has been making exclusively depends on his own self-attestation, his witness must be false. See, how could it be otherwise? For he's already said in the strongest terms that all he says and does, including therefore his witness, is nothing other than a reflection of his perfect obedience to his Father. He says and does only what the Father wants him to say and do. His witness is therefore not simply his own witness, it's the witness of the Father. See verse 32? There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is valid, true. That another is his Father. And at this point, Jesus is not claiming the Father is a witness entirely external to himself, who is bearing witness for the sake of his opponents. In other contexts, that is the case and will be the case come verse 36. But here, the Father's testimony is for Jesus' sake. It's to establish the content of Jesus' own utterance about himself. I know that his testimony about me is valid, is true, says Jesus. In other words, it doesn't matter that you believe me for my sake, because I know that what I've said is true, and I know my Father knows that what I've said is true. That his testimony of me would be the same as mine. Often when Ros and I are trying to convince one another of something, particularly of our motivation for doing something or not doing something, so Roz has asked me to clean the toilet. I forget because I get distracted. She doesn't quite believe that I got distracted. And I say, but God knows. God knows that I really was distracted. You might not believe me, but God knows. It's a silly little illustration. But you see, on one level in that argument, you see, it doesn't matter what the other thinks because we know the truth because God knows. And Jesus is effectively doing the same thing here. God knows. God knows the truth. But for your sake, I'll give you other witnesses. And Jesus says, the first witness I call to the stand is John the Baptist. Verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. That Jesus was who he says he was. But Jesus says, rather surprisingly, it's not that I accept human testimony, verse 34. That is, Jesus does not depend on it to establish who he is. No, the best witness for Jesus is God himself. No, John's testimony is for your sake. I mention it that you may be saved. See, people are saved by believing in Jesus. And John the Baptist's witness may help them to believe in him. He came, after all, didn't he, as a witness to testify that men might believe. John chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus says John was a lamp that burned and gave light, verse 35. He did so fulfilling God's promise in Psalm 132:17, that he would set up a lamp for his anointed one. And Jesus says John was that lamp that was set up to cast light over the coming Messiah. See, John was a lamp that exuded light, but he was not the light himself. And the Jews enjoyed his light for a time, for a season. Oh, they liked to listen to him. They were excited by what he said. They were baptized. But Jesus says, only for a while. Only for a season did you enjoy him, revealing their depth of commitment to his message. If only they would have believed John, they would have believed Jesus. Not convinced by him, Jesus says? I'll call my second witness. One with even weightier testimony. I'll call my father. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. In other words, just look at my works. They're the things that only God could do. Enabling a paralyzed man to walk. Think back to what I did around the pool, where there was this crippled man who couldn't walk, and I told him with a few words just to get up and walk, and he did. Only God could do that. Think about the sick that I've been healing, or turning the water into wine. I could only do these things if I was who I said I was. Look at my works. Even Nicodemus recognized this to a degree. Back in John chapter 3, verse 2, what does he say as he comes to Jesus? Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God was not with him. And Jesus is making the point again. Whatever God can do, I can do, because I'm sent by him. If I had been Elvis's agent, I want you to imagine that. I could have planned his schedule of concerts for him, negotiated contracts on his behalf. In press conferences, I could have even spoken for him. If anyone questioned what I was doing, I could have said something like, what I'm telling you is straight from Elvis himself. I do nothing of my own accord. I do and say only what Elvis tells me to do and say. But if I stood up and said, in fact, whatever Elvis can do, I can do, everyone would have laughed. Did it mean that I could do the voice? You know, could I do the lips? Could I do the hips? Thank you very much. Could I do everything Elvis did? Did it mean that if Elvis was ill, I could stand in and nobody would notice? Nobody would want their money back? Well, you might say, Mark, you do a good impression, but you're not quite Elvis. Haven't quite got the hips yet. But that's the kind of claim that Jesus is making. He's never claimed in these chapters to be just an agent speaking on behalf of God. No, rather he's been saying, whatever God can do, I can do. I am God. Look at my works. People ought to be able to see God's hands in my works and God's voice in my words. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, testifying that the Father has sent me. But more than that, says Jesus, verse 37, that the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Now, Jesus does not make clear how the Father has specifically done this, which means it's unlikely that it was just one event that Jesus had in mind. Presumably, he's referring to all the preceding revelation. So, the Father's words in the scriptures, the prophecies that we've been studying Isaiah in the evening, for example, the words in Genesis 3 or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. In fact, the whole scriptures point to Jesus. Presumably it also includes Jesus' baptism, when the Father speaks from heaven declaring, "This is my Son." Presumably it includes his birth and all the particular announcements from the angels to the shepherds or to the wise men or to Mary. Presumably it includes the lives of those who recognized who Jesus is. All this, all that the Father has said and done, reveals that Jesus is God. But Jesus says, you have never heard his voice. You've never heard his voice, verse 37. Even though I stand before you speaking the very words of God, you do not hear God's voice in me. You've never seen his form. Even though I stand before you, the very manifestation of God, yet you do not see God in me. And God's word does not dwell in you. Even though the very word of God stands before you, you have no time for him. Why, says Jesus? Because, verse 38, you do not believe the one he sent. See, the reason for their failure to accept Jesus is because they had not grasped the preceding revelation, the Father's testimony, that God had spoken to the fathers at many times and in various ways, but all of them had been anticipatory of his supreme revelation, the Son revelation, the Word incarnate. All their study of the preceding revelation had not been absorbed or understood or obeyed. And thus they failed to believe the one the Father sent. They failed to see and hear and believe God's very revelation, the testimony of himself when he was right before them. And thus Jesus says, I call my final witness the scriptures. Verse 39. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. You think that somehow by studying them, that is sufficient for eternal life. And Jesus insists there is nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying the scriptures if one fails to discern their true content and purpose. Him. That they witness to him. That they're all about him, the life-giver. Failure to see that is a failure to understand them. It's to miss the point of the scriptures. Me. It's like a bloke, isn't it, reading a Haynes motor manual about a particular car at a bus stop. And as he reads, learning about the engine size, how to tinker under the bonnet and the speed and the horsepower and the gearbox and the type of the wheels. And as he's kind of grunting with joy to himself as he reads it, a car pulls up and the driver says, do you want to go? Do you want to go in the car that you're reading about? Do you want to give it a spin and help me tweak it some and do what guys do under bonnets? I drive an Astra. And the bloke looks at the driver and he says, no, thank you. I'm quite happy with my manual. And you say, you fool, you muppet. The whole point of reading the manual is so that you know how to drive the car better, how to tinker with the engine. And the Pharisees are like that bloke, aren't they? They study scripture, but they miss it because it's all about Jesus. So that when he stands before them and says, come to me for life, the life you read about in the scriptures, they say, no, thank you. We're quite happy with the scriptures. And you say, you fool. You reject Jesus and you reject life and you miss the point. And all the testimony reveals Jesus is God. Maybe you've been plagued with doubts recently, unsure as to whether Jesus really is God, whether he really is who he says he is. Jesus says, look at the testimony, look at my witnesses, are they credible? Do you remember the Jewish court scene, the one who had the best witnesses, those who were best understood, seemingly more competent, won the court case. Jesus says, look at my witnesses. Are they better than the Pharisees? Do they point to me as being God? And we want to say, yes. Yes, they point to you being God. So be assured. Be assured Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is God. But maybe unbeknown to you, you become like the Jewish leaders, those Pharisees. You study the scriptures, you do it diligently. You love to understand the arguments in scriptures and the doctrines, and you love to understand it all. You love nothing better than to engage with the non-Christian in a good old wrestle and debate over who is right and who is wrong. And you know all the arguments that he could throw up, and you know all the answers to give him. And you love it. But your relationship with Jesus has become cold. You no longer prayed as you once did. You no longer worship as you would like to. Oh, you love hearing good intellectual arguments about Jesus. You have big volumes of books on your shelves that give you all the arguments for Jesus. But when it comes to how to love him, you switch off. And we all run that risk that we become Bible lovers, not Jesus lovers. We all run the risk of becoming those who are more concerned with arguments than with loving Jesus as God. See, are we living as those who love Jesus as God, or are we more concerned with debate and winning arguments and with study? All the testimony reveals Jesus is God. Do you live in light of that? Well, secondly, rejection of the testimony reveals spiritual pride. Verses 41 to 47. Rejection of the testimony reveals spiritual pride. Three times we're told of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. We're told of it in verse 35, where they reject John and in turn they reject Jesus. You chose for a time, the implication being that you have now rejected him. At verse 38, you do not believe the one he sent. At verse 40, you refuse to come to me. They reject his testimony and they reject him. And now in verses 41 to 44, we begin to understand more of why that is the case. More of why his own did not receive him. And the word praise in verses 41 and 44 is literally glory in the Greek. Jesus states, verse 41, therefore, I do not accept glory from men. See, Jesus is more concerned with pleasing God. Verse 30 makes that clear. Second half of verse 30, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. But Jesus says, I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. That is, you do not love God. See, 4 verse 43, if you did, you would have accepted me, the one who has come in the Father's name. One who has come to do the very work of God. One who has come to do all he can to please God. See, if you truly loved God, you could not have failed to have loved God's Son. It'd be crazy, wouldn't it, if my mum said to me, I love you, but not your children. But I say, Mum, to love me is to love my children, because part of who I am now is as a father. Thus, to love my children is to love me. Jesus says, to love God is to love me. But you, Pharisees, do not accept me, says Jesus. And yet, sadly, verse 43, you happily would accept someone else who comes in his own name. And presumably the someone else is meant to contrast with Jesus. That is, they've come as a Messiah, but do so coming in his own name or their own names, not the Father's. See, had Jesus come in his own name and not the Father's, if he had not claimed that God was his Father, this discussion would not be happening. It's because he claims he has come in his Father's name that they're upset, that they start arguing with him. See, he doesn't fit what they want in a Messiah. And the real nub of the issue is seen in verse 44. It's not just that you don't love God. It's that they love the glory they receive from one another instead. See, how can you believe if you accept glory from one another? They're so consumed in the fulfillment of religious duty. Chapter 5, verse 18. They uphold the Sabbath. They're upholding God's name, so they perceive. They're so concerned of being seen right by one another, of receiving each other's praise and glory for being religiously correct and zealous. They're spiritually proud. Such that they've lost the ability to perceive God's work in their very midst. How can you believe? Such that they would happily accept one who comes in his own name And the history books tell us that's exactly what they did. They followed false messiahs rather than the one who comes in the name of the Father, the true Messiah. And presumably they did so because these ones who came in their own name, their own ideals, were similar to their own. These false messiahs were as concerned with self-glory and reputation and gathering and followings. And how do you achieve that? Why? Flattering the leaders who love the glory of other men. You get them on side. See verse 44, how can you believe in me, says Jesus, when you're more concerned with accepting glory from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the glory that comes from the only God? You'll never believe in me because I'm only concerned with God's glory and you're concerned with your own. Their spiritual pride, their love of their own praise and glory, not God, means they reject Jesus. Even though they purport to be those who are defending the only God, chapter 5, verse 18, they actually reject him. You reject my testimony. You reject my witnesses. See, they're not the people they claim to be. They're not true followers of Moses. They're not true Israelites. Oh, they claim to be those who follow Moses, verse 45, on whom your hopes are set. And they even declare their followers of Moses in chapter 9, verse 28. But Moses heard God speak from a burning bush and believed. And I speak to you, but you have not heard my voice, says Jesus. You're not followers of Moses. Oh, they claim to be true Israelites, but Jacob wrestled with God and saw his form and believed. Jesus says, verse 37, I stand before you, and you do not see the form of God. You're not true Israelites. They claim to have the word of God dwell in you. Joshua and the psalmist hid it in their hearts and believed. You diligently study it, but you fail to see it speaks of me. Oh, they say they're concerned with God's glory, with his name, but you reject Jesus. They say they love God, but they don't accept the Son. Their religion is a hypocritical farce. They're more concerned with their own glory, their own reputations and spiritual pride than they are with God. They'd rather accept a false Messiah than the true Messiah. And here's the kicker, Jesus says. You think you're judging me, but it's you who are being judged. It's not me, says Jesus, who will accuse you, verse 45. Your accuser is Moses, the one you claim to follow, the one you've pinned your hopes on. You see, says Jesus, verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? No, you're not the people you say you are. Oh, you claim to be true Israelites, defending the true and only God. But your rejection of my testimony reveals your spiritual pride and love of your own glory, not the Father's. I wonder whether people ever look at us and say we're not the people we claim to be. That our religion is a hypocritical farce. That we're spiritually proud. Oh, we say we believe Jesus' witness, that he is God, but we don't live as if he is. At times we even seem ashamed of him. Oh, we say we love God, but we don't always obey him. We say that him being God, the giver of life, is good news, but we seem hesitant to share it. We say Jesus is the judge, but we're reluctant to warn people. We say that we seek his glory, but we seem more concerned at times for our own reputation, our own status in the office at the school gate, than for his name. Oh, says the unbeliever, I know you go to church and you do good deeds in the community, but you seem more concerned that people think well of you than we're pointing them to Jesus. I wonder whether people might say we're not the people we claim to be. The reality is, isn't it? For most of us, that it's not that we don't believe or that we don't accept Jesus, but that at times our actions suggest unbelief and hypocrisy, and we're spiritually proud. Proud that we're better than others. And yet Jesus came to save and restore such people. See, the reality, isn't it, that we are those whose hearts are sinful, who at times don't believe, and at times we're just like the Pharisees, if not worse. See, the Pharisees said they didn't believe Jesus and acted as if that was the case. We say we do believe Jesus, and yet at times don't act as if that was the case. And as we see this, it's not cause for despair, but for dependency. Because it causes us, firstly, to be dependent on the cross that covers all our sin. But secondly, it's dependency every day. Repenting of our unbelief, repenting of our hypocrisy, repenting of our pride, being humbled and depending on his grace to tackle our unbelief, to tackle our hypocrisy, to tackle our pride, our pride. And recognizing that we're unable to change in our own strength. And so calling out for his grace to change us, to tackle our sins, to tackle our hardened hearts, to tackle our unbelief, to tackle our hypocrisy. Calling out to the one who is God, the giver of life, the very one we claim him to be. It's not a case for despair, but dependency. And if you're one who does not believe, but today you've begun to see that Jesus is God, that he is the giver of life, he is the judge, then turn to him, call on him, depend on him to forgive you, to pardon you, to give you life, eternal life. Eternal life, which John says, or Jesus says in John 17, is to know Jesus. Don't reject him, but accept him. And let me urge you to do that today.